Hi, everybody. This is Pastor Tim coming to you from Lawrence, South Carolina. This is the Bereans Bible Institute. Today we're going to be starting module number 7 on the apostolic mission. I want to spend this lesson talking about the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his apostles. So take your Bibles out and let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission was the Jesus sending his apostles on their mission with the authority that he had given them. He begins in verse 18 by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, this is a very important statement. You may remember, those of you who have been following along with our series on Peter, that Peter talked about Jesus having been given authority over all the angels and so forth. I want you to flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment. And in verse 18, Peter said, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And there should be a period there. Then, having been put to death in the flesh, having been made alive by the Spirit, in which also having been transported, is literally what it says, he announced to the spirits in prison. And that refers to fallen angels there in the time of Noah. But then skip down to verse 22. Referring to Jesus again, it says, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." If you follow the sequence of events that Peter described here, he talks about Christ's death, then his being made alive by the holy breath of God, then him being transported by the holy breath of God after his resurrection, and then him making this announcement or proclamation to these fallen angels, excuse me, and then ascending into heaven and being seated at the right hand of the Father. So that's the order: death, resurrection, being transported by the, or in the presence, or in the holy breath, making the announcement, and then ascending to heaven and being seated at the right hand of the Father. And we see the same kind of thing in Philippians. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, what we have here is God giving Christ this name that is above every name, that at his name every knee must bow, both in heaven and on earth. The point here is that this was done. Christ was given this name or this place of authority above all these angels and all mankind. This was done after he humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, and so forth. So again, this is in agreement with what Peter said in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, where he placed Christ's having been placed in authority far above, you know, the angels and so forth, having been placed in authority after he was made alive by the holy breath of God, and then he was transported and he made this announcement, which was about his authority. So when we look at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he's saying this shortly after his resurrection. And this was probably right after he had made this announcement, this declaration to the fallen angels as after he was transported and so forth. All right, so the point here is that Christ was given this authority, and then after he was given this name above all names, this authority over angels and demons and all of the earth, he now says, with that authority, he now says to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So authority is really the central focus of Jesus' commission as it's recorded in Matthew's gospel. And when he says, all authority has been given to me, this authority now is being passed on to his disciples. The word apostle, the connotation of the word apostle, it comes from the verb which means to send. And it has this idea of being sent on a mission. And that's why we call this the Great Commission. When somebody is commissioned, they are given a charge, a commission to carry out. And it's up to them now to carry out the mission that they've been sent on. But they also carry a certain authority to do the thing that was commanded them. And so he says to go now, therefore, and make disciples. It's interesting, he doesn't say, it says in the New King James, go therefore, but the Greek actually says, going therefore, or having gone. In other words, it assumes that they were going to go. So, when you go, in other words, make disciples. Now, why do you suppose Jesus, in this statement, would assume that the disciples, these men, were the ones who were going out to make disciples? This comes from Matthew chapter 24. If you were to look at that, we won't go there now, but when the apostles were considering Jesus' statement about how the temple was going to be destroyed, they wanted to know about his coming and the end of the age, and so they asked him, what are going to be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus, he gave them a list of signs. But when he got through some of those signs, he says, but this gospel of the kingdom must be published or proclaimed among all the nations, and then the end will come. So he made it clear when they were asking him, even early on in chapter 24, about his coming, that there was a mission to be carried out before he would return. And that mission involved proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom to all the nations. So he goes on, he says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, or going therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Now, the actual verb here in this verse that is in the imperative mood, that is the actual command, is make disciples. When you go, make disciples. Now, what is a disciple? This is an interesting term. The word disciple comes from the same root word as we get our word, English word, discipline. Now, what does discipline mean? Discipline means to conform your life and your actions to a certain model, to a certain standard. And a disciple is someone who is learning to follow a particular standard. Jesus himself came to give us, teach us the message that the Father gave him. And his disciples were those who were listening to what he had to say, those who were learning from him, not only from his words, but also by observing his actions. Because real discipleship is not about just textbook learning. Real discipleship is about learning from words, yes, but also learning by example. And Jesus is the one who provided that. And we should take that to heart, because when we are making disciples of all the nations, that's what we have to do. We have to do it exactly the way Jesus did, which was teach, yes, but model the behavior as well. That's exactly what Jesus did, and that's what he commissioned these men to do as well. To make disciples in the same way that he made them his disciples, they are now to make disciples. And how were they going to do this? And he gives two criteria here. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or Holy Breath. So baptism is the first step to discipleship. Baptism is what is a sort of signing on the dotted line. When the message of the gospel is to be preached, we are also not only to preach about Christ's death, his resurrection, you know, what he did in order to reconcile us to God. That's all part of it. But the good news is not just that Christ died for your sins. The good news is the good news of the kingdom. It's the good news of the inheritance. It's the good news of the promise of immortality that God has for us, victory over death. And that immortality cost his God, his Son, that he had to lay down his life for us. That was the price that he paid. And all of that is part of the whole message. But really, the good news is about the coming kingdom and how you can have a part in that coming kingdom and have immortality. And so he says to make disciples by, number one, by baptizing them. And baptism is that point where that's included as part of the gospel, as the mechanism by which people are to enter into that covenant relationship with God, so that we are now called God's sons and God's daughters. And we have the promise of the inheritance, because after all, the inheritance is something that's given to God's sons and his daughters, not just to anybody. All right, so he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, this is the second part of what it takes to make disciples. Remember, the command is make disciples. It's done by these two things. Number one, baptizing them. Number two, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. That is what Jesus commanded these 11 men that he was now talking to. And of course, that's all that we have recorded in the Gospels, all of his teaching that was directed towards them, particularly in parables and in other and in the interpretation of parables and things like that. Jesus taught them. And of course, that also included many things that are not recorded in the Gospels that the apostles heard him say and they observed, but we don't see them actually recording those things. However, in the Acts and the epistles, we have the teachings of some of Jesus' apostles where they are making application of what Jesus taught them, and now they're making application to different churches and different groups and so forth. So that's also part of what Jesus taught them, because they were faithful to reproduce in their hearers the teachings that Jesus had given to them. All right, so what is making a disciple? First, baptizing them, getting them to the place where they're ready to commit. That's what baptism essentially is. And then when they're ready to commit to this new life, it is teaching them to observe these commandments of Christ. And again, as I said, teaching involves two things: words and actions, words and example. All right? Now, what is meant by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or Holy Breath? This is something that the Catholic Church, I think, has mangled, something awful. A lot of churches have mangled it. In fact, most churches that baptize, when you see them baptize somebody, they will say, you know, that I'm baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And this is some sort of a formula that's spoken over people. But that was not the intent when Jesus gave this command to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Breath. The first thing you need to know is that the word in there in Greek is eis. It's not the normal word for in. In Greek, the normal word for in is en. It would be en in English. But that's not the preposition that he used here. The preposition he used is eis, and eis has a different connotation than in. While in or N, has the idea of a static position inside or among something that is not to be necessarily moving. You are, you know, like, I am in this room. I am seated in this chair. The idea is there's no action necessarily associated with it. It's sort of a static preposition. It's not a preposition of movement or a preposition of action. It's a that's the word in. But Jesus used the word ice, and ice in Greek, normally we would translate it as to or unto or into. And ice in Greek has this idea of progressing to a conclusion. So, like, for example, if we said that I went to the store, in Greek, if I was saying I went to the store, I would use the preposition ice, which would be translated to in English. Now, I went to. What does to imply? It implies progress up to, that is, I arrived at the store. So the progress is all the way up to the destination. All right? So it kind of implies this progress up to the destination that's being stated. So when Jesus says, baptizing them, ice, progress to a destination. Now, is there a destination here in this passage? There is, because if you look at the end of verse 20, it says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the whole Great Commission itself implies progress to a destination because, and again, as Jesus said before, this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed to all the nations, and then the end will come. So even everything associated with the Great Commission is about progress up to a certain point. And that point is the end of the age. That point is the time of the second coming of Christ. So, what does Jesus say here? He says, baptizing them, ice, or unto, meaning progress. And then he says, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Breath. Now, the word name means, in Hebrew idiom, implies authority. And authority is also something that he's talking about in this passage, because just in the previous verse he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you know, he's saying, when you go, make disciples by baptizing them unto the name or unto the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Breath. Now, the authority was given to Christ. Christ was then sending out his apostles to preach the gospel. What happens after those apostles' ministries ended? Did the Great Commission end when the apostles died? And the answer to that is no. Not only that, the apostles were given a new manifestation of God's presence to take the place of Christ's own presence bodily with them while he was here on earth. And you may remember in John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus was promising the coming of the Helper, which he then went on to define the coming of the Helper as being the Father himself coming to dwell with you. If you keep my commandments, you know, the Father will love you. And he also goes, he says that we will come and make our abode with them. And Jesus here says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the coming of the Helper was something new and unique that Jesus was promising to his disciples there, whereby they would receive the power to carry out this mission. And the power to carry out this mission involved the presence of the Father and the Son coming by means of this Helper to be with and among his disciples. And so when Jesus says to baptize, unto the authority, the name or authority of the Father, the Son, the Holy Breath. What is he saying? All right, well, first of all, the authority given to Jesus that had just been given to him came from the Father. So the what Jesus is talking about here is a chain of custody of the authority to baptize. And that chain goes from the Father to the Son. From the Son, it's extending out automatically to his apostles because Jesus is sending them out to preach as well. But even beyond those 12 men, the authority to baptize extends out from the Holy Breath of God. And where is the Holy Breath of God to be found? The Holy Breath of God is to be found in the local assembly. Jesus, in John 14, 15, 16, as I said before, promised this Holy Breath to be upon his apostles collectively. You know, when Jesus said, in John's gospel, how that he didn't do anything from himself, that all of this was the Father dwelling in him. He was giving him the words. He was doing the works. He said, you know, Thomas says to him, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you and you have not known me? Or was that Philip? That was Philip, sorry, in John chapter 14. And then immediately after that, he says, if you don't understand that, he says, believe me, or if you don't understand that the Father is in me and that I am in him, he says, believe me for the very work's sake. That is, look, if you can't get your head around that, at least acknowledge that the works that I'm doing, these are God's works. No man can do this. God is doing these works that I'm doing, is what Jesus said. And then he goes on to tell them right after that, that you guys are going to do the works that I do, you're going to do also, and even greater works than these you're going to do because I'm going to the Father. And I'm going to the Father, and when I go, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm sending you a helper. And so it's that same helper that Jesus had, which was the Father dwelling in him, he was passing along to his apostles. But he didn't say, you're going to have the fullness of the Holy Breath in you as I have in me. Not in you individually. Because in John chapter 1, John records that he says, of his fullness, of that fullness of the Holy Breath that Jesus had, he says, of his fullness, we, that is us, the apostles, have received. See, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus had the fullness of the Godhead bodily in him. But that fullness is passed along to the apostles in John chapter 1. John says. And then in Ephesians, Paul prays that the Ephesian church itself, the collective assembly of the church in Ephesus, would attain to the full measure of this fullness of God in them collectively as a church. So what we see is that what was present in Jesus as an individual while he was here, the power that he had, the authority that he had from the Father, and the words, the communication that the Father was giving to him to speak, that this was passed along collectively to his apostles. And then when the apostles went out from from place to place, and they carried out the Great Commission, and they taught these people to observe all that Christ had commanded them, and they established local assemblies, that the apostles actually transferred this as well to the local assembly. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 4, that the assembly, the local assembly, has become the body of Christ. And Christ, when the apostles established the assembly, they were sort of an authority while they were there, but they didn't stay there. They moved on from place to place, and they appointed elders in those assemblies, and now that assembly itself, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 2, but then also in 4, becomes a holy temple so that God can come and dwell among the collective whole, the group, when we assemble together as a assembly in the name of Jesus Christ to worship God through his Son, that we become a holy temple and God dwells among us in the breath, is what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And so you see that collective becomes this a dwelling place for God in the breath. Now, why does Matthew say that we are baptizing unto the name or the authority of the Father, the Son, the Holy Breath? Again, that's the chain of custody for the authority for baptism all the way up to the end of the age, which is what we have indicated in this context here. All right. Now, let's go to Mark's account of this in Mark chapter 16. In verse 15, Mark records it like this. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will not by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." Now, this passage is misrepresented on two accounts. First of all, with regard to baptism, it's misrepresented. Notice carefully that Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." He gives two criteria here for baptism. Now, in Matthew's account, he didn't say anything about believing. He just said, "Go make disciples by baptizing them and then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you," right? He didn't lay out the criteria there for what for baptism. He just said, "Go make disciples and baptize them." Here he lays out at least one criteria, which is faith, believes. And, you know, if you think about it, when Matthew said, make disciples by baptizing, it goes without saying, really, if you think about it, that somebody must believe before they're baptized, because baptism is part of the invitation. You know, when you explain the gospel, when you explain that Christ died and he rose again, and the reason he did all this was to rescue you from your greatest enemy, which is death, and to reconcile you to God, because death comes because of sin. Christ paid the penalty for sin, and he is giving you the promise of life, eternal life, that is immortality, if you will obey the gospel. And obeying the gospel requires action. That action is baptism. But Jesus adds to that believe, which again sort of goes without saying, doesn't it? Because who's going to sign on the dotted line, which is what baptism is, who's going to sign on the dotted line after hearing the whole presentation of the gospel if they don't believe it? See? So being baptized, in a sense, would include submitting to baptism, being willing to be baptized, would include believing the message of the gospel as well. But unfortunately, a lot of churches have this backwards. And what they say is, well, you just have to believe, but you don't have to be baptized. And that baptism follows belief. Baptism follows salvation. In other words, you're saved when you believe. But that's not what the text says. I want you to notice the tenses of the verbs. When it says, "he who believes," believes is a present tense verb. And "is baptized" is also a present tense verb. So, what does it say? "Shall be saved." Is "shall be saved" a present tense verb, or is it a future tense verb? Well, "shall be" is future tense, right? "Shall be saved" is future tense. So my point is that believing, present tense, baptism, present tense, in the here and now, results in something that follows believing and being baptized. Future tense, "shall be saved." Therefore, baptism is before salvation in this verse. Is it not? See, the problem is a lot of evangelical churches have baptism after salvation. What they would say here is, he who believes shall be saved, and then you should get baptized. But that's the exact opposite of how Jesus laid it out. The order of events, according to Jesus, is you believe, you are baptized as your mechanism of obeying the gospel, and then the result is you shall be saved. That's what the scripture says. Now, let's look at verse 17. It says, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, a lot of churches, your charismatic and your Pentecostal churches, use this passage to say that everyone who becomes a Christian, that this is a blanket promise for everyone who becomes a Christian, that they're going to be able to have these supernatural spiritual gifts. They'll speak in new tongues, they will cast out demons, they're going to take up serpents. You know, they like verse 16, but they don't like, I'm sorry, verse 17, but they don't really like verse 18 very well. Right? These signs, okay, what signs? They'll cast out demons and they'll speak in tongues. Okay, they like the charismatic movement, they like speaking in tongues and they like casting out demons, allegedly. But they don't really like verse 18 very much. They shall take up serpents. Okay, the snake handlers. Yeah, they don't really do that so much, do they? Yeah, there are some groups way out in the woods in Kentucky someplace that take up serpents, you know, snake handling. what about that last part about drinking something deadly and it not hurting them? Well, that one, I don't know of anybody who does that one. So why do your charismatic Pentecostals like verse 17 but not verse 18? Well, it's because they're not interpreting the text correctly. See, even according to them, nobody does all of these things. And the Apostle Paul, when he was talking about spiritual gifts, including speaking in tongues, which is one of the things that are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 12, he asks this rhetorical question. He says, when he's talking about the different spiritual gifts, he says, do all prophesy? Do all speak in tongues? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all have gifts of miracles? Does everybody in the church do all these things? And his point in that chapter is that God has distributed, in the early church, God distributed a particular gift to a particular person for a particular purpose, so that him, when he exercises his gift, it contributes to the whole assembly. All right, that's the point Paul's making. So when he asks a rhetorical question, do all do this, do all do that, do all do that, the answer is no. No, they don't. So if we apply that principle to what Jesus said here, then it's very clear that not everybody does these things, that, you know, one person might do this, another person might do that. Also, this idea of taking up serpents, do we have any accounts of that happening? And we do. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, when he was shipwrecked, they went ashore after they were shipwrecked, and they made a fire, and there were some people around. And in Paul, you know, was trying to proclaim the message, and a snake came out of the fire, and a poisonous snake, and it bit Paul in the hand. And the people were looking at Paul and wondering, is he going to fall over dead? And there, he had no harm from the serpent bite, exactly what this passage says. Well, what was the point of that? What was the point of that? What was the point of that serpent biting Paul and nothing happening to Paul? Well, when the people saw that, they knew that it was miraculous. And they knew that there's something special about Paul, and so they listened to the words that he had to say. And he was one of Christ's apostles, and he preached the gospel as a personal eyewitness to Christ after he was resurrected from the dead. And so that account of the snake biting Paul and Paul not being harmed added credibility to Paul's testifying that he had seen the risen Christ and his proclamation of the gospel to those people who observed it. And that's an important clue as to what these signs are about here. Now, did Jesus say in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized, I'm sorry, verse 17, these signs will follow those who believe. Did Jesus mean everyone who ever believes the gospel, that they're going to experience these signs? Did he say that? Well, if we take the verse out of context, and this is unfortunately what so many Christian interpreters do, is they just, you know, they open their Bible and they just take their finger and they go, oh, this verse is for me. These signs shall follow those who believe. Okay, do I believe? Yeah, I believe. Okay, these signs are going to follow me. See, that's bad handling of the scripture, because this verse has a context. And the context of this verse is the disciples, the apostles, being given a commission to go and preach the gospel. And when they go and preach the gospel, when these men go and preach the gospel, the people who hear them and are baptized, because they believe and they are baptized, that these people who hear the apostles and are baptized, that these signs will follow those people who believe when the apostles are preaching the message. See, that's the context of the passage. And it's those people. So the signs that were going to occur here are limited by the context to those people who hear the apostles and believe the message and become disciples of Jesus Christ. And we see the same thing happening if you continue to read in verses 19 and 20. Mark then also limits these signs to the ministry of the apostles. He doesn't make it general to all people. He does exactly what Jesus did when Jesus limited it to the apostles. Here's what Mark says in response to that, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they, that is, these 11 apostles, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And notice it says the Lord, and that's the word master, which is the term that's applied to Christ most often in the New Testament. It says, and the master working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Now, who was the one who was confirming the word through the accompanying signs? Jesus was. Yet it was by means of the holy breath that they received on the day of Pentecost, which we'll see in a moment. And it was because Christ can have a presence among his own people. What did Jesus say at the end of the Great Commission in Matthew? I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. How is Jesus with them when he's at the right hand of the Father? Mark just says Jesus went and was ascended to the right hand of the Father. Yet from his seat at the right hand of the Father, he was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And these signs are elsewhere attributed to the holy breath. It's because Jesus was working with them by means of the holy breath. This is what allowed him to project his presence into their midst as they went out preaching the gospel, just as he said in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, when he promised the helper, the holy breath, to be with them. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That is, I will come to you by means of the holy breath. Did Jesus physically leave heaven and come down here to be with his apostles? No. Did Jesus' ghost leave his body and transport itself to be present among his disciples know, because Jesus doesn't have a ghost, he's a human being. But the Father's breath, the breath of God, the Father's extension, limited manifestation of the Father, can project God's presence into any situation, into any circumstance, into any location, at any time. And by Christ being seated at the Father's side, Christ is able to communicate by means of the Holy Breath. It's the same way when Paul was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus was seated in heaven at the Father's right hand, and he says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's down there on the road to Damascus, and Jesus is in heaven. And how did Paul hear Jesus speak? It was by means of the Holy Breath, because Jesus, you know, Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Did Paul hear Jesus? Yes. Did Paul hear the Holy Breath? Yes. Because they were one and the same. And this is what we see here as well, that it was the Lord Jesus who was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs, and this was the signs of the Holy Breath. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him," that is the 11, "God also bearing witness," that is to those who heard him, the 11, "God also," verse 4, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Breath, according to his own will," that is God's own will. So what we see here is the Bible is consistent in saying that these supernatural manifestations that were the power of the Holy Breath and the distributing of spiritual gifts through the hands of these apostles, as we'll see when we get to Acts chapter 8, was being orchestrated by Christ himself, by means of the Holy Breath, in order to add credibility to the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. And now we'll see this even clearer when we get to Luke chapter 24. So let's go there and look at Luke's account of the Great Commission. I got to wrap this up pretty soon. Luke chapter 24. And let's start reading in verse 46. Okay. "Then he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So what Jesus is saying here is, look, it's necessary that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, in Jesus' name, to all the nations. Essentially, he's repeating the Great Commission here. But I want you to notice a couple things here. First of all, notice that he adds something. In Mark, it was believe and be baptized, right? To become a disciple. In Matthew, it's just be baptized. And then after you're baptized, you know, they were to teach them to observe everything. In Mark, he adds believe and be baptized. But Luke adds something that's not in Mark or Luke. Excuse me. Luke adds something that's not in Matthew or Mark. And that is that repentance and remission of sins must be preached in his name to all the nations. So believing is not all that's required. The gospel message also is about repentance. And see, but again, these terms are kind of intertwined, because when the gospel message from the very beginning, even when John the Baptist was preaching, was about repentance. In fact, repentance and baptism went together. When John the Baptist was preaching, when Jesus was preaching, and we'll see even when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, it was repent and be baptized. And in fact, it's even called the baptism of repentance when John the Baptist was preaching. So this idea of repentance or turning away from your old life goes hand in hand with teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, because the whole point of believing the message excuse me, and having a part in the coming kingdom has to do with turning away from your old lifestyle and embracing a new lifestyle that is consistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ. So repentance means turning away from the old and embracing the new. It's a complete change of direction from your old life. And so he says here, repentance and remission of sins. And remission of sins, as I said, is a result of that repentance. When we repent, when we are baptized, we receive the remission of our sins. And the remission of sins is a prerequisite to having the inheritance, to being resurrected in the first resurrection, to receiving immortality, eternal life, and having an inheritance in the coming kingdom of God. All of that stuff is, none of that is possible for you because you're a sinner until you have the remission of sins. And this is what makes Christ's death necessary, because he purchased us back to God. And only after we receive the remission of sins can we be God's sons and his daughters and have that inheritance. And so repentance and remission of sins is a central part of the message that they were to be preaching as well. All right. So he says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Now, this is a very important clue here as well. Remember, Jesus is sending out his own chosen men that he has personally trained. He just didn't send out anybody. He sent out people that he trained, and people that he trusted, and people that he gave authority to. But also, they were eyewitnesses of the fact that he had risen from the dead. See, these men saw him both before and after his crucifixion. They saw him die, they heard his teachings, and they saw him die, and they saw him again after he was raised again from the dead. And so, as his eyewitnesses, now they had a certain message to preach. And that message included, we are eyewitnesses. We have seen with our eyes, we have heard with our ears, we have been commissioned personally by Jesus Christ to bring this message to you. And so, with that authority, the signs and the wonders mentioned in Mark's gospel were the Lord working with them to confirm the message that they were preaching so that they would be believed. All right. Then he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Again, this power had to do with the message that was being proclaimed, but it also had to do with the fact that Christ was going to accompany them by means of the Holy Breath and to work these miraculous signs by means of the Holy Breath of God. All right, so then it says, and he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now Luke ends his account of the Great Commission and his gospel there. But as you know, the book of Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke. And so he picks up the very same theme exactly where he left off. At the end of Luke, he starts out by saying, the former account I made, O Theophilus, the man that he wrote Luke to, the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the holy breath, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering with many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. Now, the other Gospels give us accounts of when Jesus appeared to these men. And Paul says, Paul gives a list of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then he says at one point he appeared to 500 brethren at once. John's Gospel gives us another account that's not mentioned anywhere else, where he appeared to some of them on the while they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And he cooked them a meal, a fish. It's in the last chapter of John's Gospel. But it was during this 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension that Jesus made all these appearances to them. But here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us the subject of their discussions when he was with them on those occasions. And it was, he was speaking to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, that he was giving them more instructions with regard to the coming kingdom. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Again, they were not, even though he had commissioned them, they had to wait until the power came on the day of Pentecost, which we'll get to next week. Then he says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Breath not many days from now. Again, referring to Pentecost. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This was another occasion when he appeared to them, since he had been talking about the kingdom now for 40 days. They asked him, Lord, are you going to do it now? Now, what was their thinking here? Why are they asking him that? Well, apparently, I mean, they knew that he had commissioned them. And they knew that he said, you know, not to depart from Jerusalem. But now they're saying, are you going to establish the kingdom now? Apparently, what they thought was that after he set up the kingdom and he became king, that it was while he was king that they were going to go out and be proclaiming this message to all the earth. But see, that was a mistake on their part, because Jesus had told them earlier in Matthew chapter 24, when they were asking him the signs of his coming and the end of the age, he said that this gospel must first be published among all nations, and then the end will come. So they said to him, Jesus said to them, when they asked him, Lord, are you now going to establish the kingdom? He says, he reminds them of what he said before. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Breath has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea, and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So he's telling them that they're going to go out and proclaim the gospel, but it's not for them to know the time of his return. Now, why is that? Did Jesus mean that no one is ever going to know until it just happens and takes everybody by surprise? No, because if we would continue reading in Matthew 24, when he said this message or this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all nations, unto all nations, and then the end will come, the very next verse he says, but when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, he says, let the reader understand. Now, what does he mean by that? Daniel the prophet spoke about the abomination of desolation, and let the reader understand. Well, he's pointing them back to Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel was quizzing the angel about how long before Christ's kingdom would come as well, just like the disciples were doing here. And when Daniel asked that question, the angel told Daniel that from the time of the abomination of desolation until Daniel would stand in his allotted inheritance, that is, until Daniel would receive his portion of the inheritance, in that which is in the kingdom, would be 1,290 days. So there is a period of 3.5 years. So when Jesus says to his disciples, after he said, you know, the message has to be proclaimed to all the nations first, and then the end will come and the kingdom will be established, he says, but when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel wrote about, let the reader understand. He didn't say he didn't say to the apostles, you should understand. He says, let the reader understand. And the reason he said it that way is because the apostles themselves were not going to survive until the second coming of Christ. The apostles were going to hand the baton off to succeeding generations to continue carrying the message of the gospel to all the nations and making disciples by baptizing them. And it was later generations that were going to know and understand what Daniel said. See, Daniel also said, when he was quizzing about, you know, when Christ's second coming was going to be, he was also told to seal up the vision and the prophecy that it was for the end times. And he was told also, I believe it was in chapter 11, that the wicked will do wickedly and will not understand, but the wise will understand. And the understanding that he was talking about there was the time of the second coming, because that was reserved until the time of the end. That's what Daniel was told. So Jesus was clearly not telling the apostles, either in Matthew 24 or here, that no one will ever know. Because Daniel tells us how to know once a certain event takes place during the end times. Therefore, it's not that no one can ever know. It's that these guys who were being sent out by Jesus with this authority as his personal eyewitnesses, it wasn't for them to know the exact time of his second coming. But the last generation, a time would come when they would know, and they were supposed to know, and that information is actually recorded for us in the Bible of when the second coming will occur. But that's a topic for another day. So it says then, when he had spoken these things, that is after verse 8, it says, you shall receive power when the holy breath has come upon you. You will be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end or the furthest extent of the world. After that, it says, when he had spoken these things, he was while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem on the Sabbath, a Sabbath day's journey. Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, and we learned from Luke's earlier account that he sat down at the right hand of God, and which is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, which then would be at the second coming. And when he returns, he's coming back to the Mount of Olives, as we are informed in Zechariah chapter 14. So he's coming back to the same location from where he left, where he ascended to heaven. All right, now next time we'll pick up with what happened in the upper room following this in Acts chapter 1, where Peter decides to appoint a successor to Judas, and then also the day of Pentecost, which follows after that. All right, so God bless you. Thanks for watching, and we'll see you next time.